got many people here this morning, and not so many on Zoom either, because there's quite a few away. But however, those of us that are here, I just pray that it will be a blessing, and to those of you on Zoom as well. And I'm going to be taking some thoughts, actually, from John chapter 21. And it begins, I think they'll have the words up there, at the beginning of John chapter 1. I'm reading from the New King James Version, and it says, After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. And I just want to take it from the very first words of this chapter, after these things, before we go on to look at some other things. So what things had taken place before this? What immediate things had taken place? And if you read back in chapter 20, you'll find that it was the resurrection, and you find Mary's report of the empty tomb. And Peter and John, she came and told Peter and John and the disciples what had happened. Peter and John ran to see for themselves, and Peter was the only one who entered into the tomb. And then they returned home. But Mary returns later to them and tells them that she has incredible news, that she has seen the Lord. She thought he was the gardener, but she'd seen the Lord and she'd spoken to the Lord in the garden. And Jesus had said to her, "Go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came, and she told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. And then we read that that evening the Lord came himself into the locked room where they were gathered because they were afraid of in fear of their lives. Jesus comes and he stands in the midst of them. They see him, they feel him, they touch him. And he says, "Peace be with you." So there's an absolute confirmation of his resurrection, and there's great rejoicing. The Amplified concerning it says, "When the disciples saw the Lord, they were filled with joy, delight, exultation, ecstasy, and rapture." So they were really excited. Something wonderful had happened, and they'd seen the Lord. Then the Lord breathes upon them, and he says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, there's a lot of discussion about what actually took place there. My own personal conviction is that they received the resurrection life from Christ, that they were actually sort of born again by the resurrection life. Later on, they were to receive the baptism of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Then 8 days later, Jesus comes again to that locked room because of Thomas, the doubting Thomas, and we know what happens there, and he proves to Thomas the reality of his resurrection. Now, that's what happened. That's when it starts. Now, after these things. But before this actual chapter as well, what had Jesus told them to do before and after his resurrection? And you find it in when he goes to the Mount of Olives, just before he enters into Gethsemane, after the Last Supper, he says, "After I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." That's what Jesus said. He would go before them to Galilee. When Mary, and the other women as well, but when Mary sees the angel at the tomb, she says, "Go and tell his disciples that he's risen, and he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him." Then it goes on in Mark. Mark's account says, "Tell Peter as well." And so the Lord emphasizes that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Then Jesus, when he himself speaks to the women at the tomb, he says, "Don't be afraid, go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. So he told them to go to Galilee before he was crucified, after the resurrection, and they go to Galilee. And I'm emphasizing that part because they're where Jesus told them to go. They were now in Galilee. We don't know how long they've been in Galilee, how many days, etc. But it's when they're in Galilee, where Jesus told them to go, Peter turns round to these other six disciples with him, and he says to them, I am going fishing. And they immediately say, well, we are going with you. We don't know how long it is since Jesus had said that he would meet them there, but he hadn't shown up. And they were waiting, wondering where he was and what was going to happen. And then Peter says, well, I am going fishing. And in that expression in the Greek, he wasn't just saying, I'm casually going just for another fishing trip today. He wasn't saying that at all. This was not just a one-off event. The words in the Greek, I go, mean it is a final departure of someone who ceases to be another person's companion or attendant. So it wasn't a casual thing that he was actually going to do. This was Peter's formal announcement, if we can put it that way, to the rest of the disciples that were with him. He wasn't breaking relationship with Jesus in that sense. He wasn't saying that. But he was saying, as far as any future service for him is concerned, I'm giving that up and I'm going back to fishing. That's what he was actually saying in this. And it was a drastic decision by Peter. But we know what Peter was like. He was the unpredictable one, the vacillating one, the impetuous disciple. He was the one that said to Jesus, be it far from you, Lord, when he was mentioning the cross. He had denied the Lord after declaring that he would never do so. And he'd called down even a divine curse upon him with an oath that he, if he ever did it, of course, he did. We know that. So when we think about what's happening here now in the life of Peter and the other disciples, what or who was behind this decision that he was making? My own conviction is that it was the devil himself that was trying to influence Peter and the other disciples. Because when Peter had tried to stop the Lord had directly said to him, get thee behind me, Satan. This is the influence of the devil trying to stop me from doing what I have come to do. And Peter was one of the most important of the disciples, wasn't he? He was the leader in that sense. And he was leading six others of the disciples to desert the Lord's calling that he had given to them. Not to desert the fact that they believed in him or anything, but to desert their calling. And when they said, we're going with you also, it's not just a casual remark. It means that we are going to go along with you and join what you are doing. It's like joining a party or, you know, or something, a political party or something like that. So what's happening here? The Lord had had these men for 3.5 years. What for? To train them to carry on the work that he would accomplish at Calvary and that they would minister to the church and they would feed his flock and his sheep and nurture and carry on the work and spread the word of the gospel, not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. That's what he had been training all of his disciples to do. And what would happen to the work of God if they failed now? Because that's what they were saying. That's what Peter was saying, in effect. All that Jesus had accomplished, the plan of salvation, the future of this, hung on the decision of Peter and these six men. And they would influence the others of them as well. And when you think about it, this was a masterstroke of Satan. You see, he couldn't keep the Lord from going to the cross. And he couldn't keep the Lord's body in the tomb, but he could try and stop the disciples from carrying on the work that the Lord had spent 3.5 years. And not only that, the Lord had spent a whole night in prayer, knowing which of those 12 that he was to choose. And so the work that he had started, the enemy was out to destroy it. So here we have this situation. They're going fishing. They've made up their minds. So we have to ask, what was the Lord going to do about this crisis? It says they went out in verse 3. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. I like it in the fact, a couple of some of the translations, they say, but they didn't catch a thing all night. And that is the actual emphasis of the Greek when it says about nothing. It means not one, nothing, nothing at all, placing the exact emphasis on not even one, not the least. In other words, not even a tiddler, or what do we do that? Not even a sprat, or whatever it is. And can you imagine these disciples, these fishermen, most of them, coming back with an empty boat once again? They would be feeling absolutely disgusted at their failure. They were seasoned fishermen that hadn't even caught anything. And that's the emphasis, they hadn't even caught anything. They had lost heart, they were weary, they were hungry, and they were hopeless. And this is the state they're in when their boat begins to approach the shore. The Lord had deliberately made them failures at something that they knew best. They were experts, and they'd had a lot of success in the past. And they'd fished these waters for years. They knew where the fish were, but he made them fail. And then he does the next best thing to bring them back to himself. Because in verse 4 it says, when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? And they answered him, no. Now, he's standing on the seashore, but they don't recognize him. And here's this man calling to them across the water. And he uses the word children. And it's interesting, that can be translated, it can be used as workmen to one another or friends, etc. Oh, he might be saying lads, you know, in that sense or whatever. But most of the translations actually use the word children. And it's from the Greek word that means that somebody who is under instruction, a child, a youngster, who is under instruction to a teacher. And he deliberately uses that word. And he's calling them by that name. He's not calling them as adults. He's calling them by that when he calls to them. These were adults. These were seasoned fishermen. It's bad enough not getting a catch, but being called this and being asked this, and I'll explain something else in a minute, was even worse. To them, it would have been a bit of an offence or an affront. It wouldn't have made them feel exactly good, would it, when he's saying this to them? They were already feeling failures and disheartened and dispirited. But in actual fact, it's not a question in itself. It is a rhetorical question because he's actually saying, children, you haven't caught any fish, have you? That's a little bit different. It's rubbing the salt into the wound, if I can put it that way. Because in the Greek, the question has a negative in it, which infers that the person asking the question is expecting the answer to be no. And some of the translations bring that out, actually. And they say, you haven't caught any fish, have you? Can you imagine it? A total stranger standing on the shore, pressing home to them their humiliation and reminding them of something they'd rather forget. They'd fished all night and it had been a disastrous failure. I think the Lord's beginning to teach them something here and they had to confess it. So he says to them in verse 6, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast, and then we know it was a multitude of fish. But they didn't know, even at this stage, that it was the Lord. So why did they do what this stranger was telling them to do? They hadn't caught anything all night. They'd been in this predicament before. What difference would this make? But it was a custom, actually. Very often, fishermen would have somebody standing on the shore who could see the wider picture. And if they couldn't see any fish, the man on the shore would be looking out for a shoal of fish that would be near the boat so they could he could direct them to where the boat was. It wasn't uncommon. So this here with this stranger, And so they went out and they get the fish. There's such a multitude. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And as soon as Peter hears that, he plunges into the sea and goes to see it. But how did John know it was the Lord? Well, because he'd had a previous incident with this. He'd been with Peter and Andrew, etc., when the Lord had told them to launch into the deep, that time when they hadn't caught any fish. And they'd said, "We've toiled all night." But they'd done it. So he knew that there's only one person that could have done this again, and that was the Lord himself. And so what is Jesus' next step? Here come these men, probably cold, tired, discouraged, feeling a little bit guilty when they realize actually that it's the Lord. So what does the Lord do? He feeds them. He makes them. He keeps them warm. And he rests them. And as soon as they'd come to land, it says in verse 9, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it. That must have hang on a minute, we've been all night. Here's the Lord and he's got the fish. And I think the Lord's getting teaching the lesson. And fish laid on it and bread as well. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." Can you imagine what was happening here in these, And it's the Lord has his way, actually, doesn't he, of speaking to our hearts. Here's the Lord already cooking his own fish. He always meets the need, doesn't he? And when they caught it, they only just added to the menu. It wasn't their original menu, so to speak. And they had a choice of 153 large fish to choose from. The Bible tells us in verse 11, full of large fish. And then in verse 13, Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. So how were they feeling at this moment? What were they all feeling like? So what's Jesus' next strategy in this? Well, he challenges the leader or the instigator, and the rest will follow. And this is where we get the words that we know so well. Jesus said to Simon Peter, verse 15, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." Notice he calls him Simon, son of Jonah. If you read the book of John, you'll find that when John refers to Peter, he very rarely calls him Simon, son of Jonah. He refers to him as Simon Peter. He gives him and refers to him the name that the Lord had given him right at the beginning, when the Lord had said, "Your name will be Peter, you will be a rock." But now the Lord is not using that name. He's using the name that Peter had before he met the Lord, because Peter had reverted to the state he was in before he'd met the Lord, and the attitude, etc., before him. Peter had gone back to acting like his old self, and he was no longer the rock that the Lord had intended him to be. So then the Lord says, as I said, "Do you love me more than these?" So we have to ask the question, well, what is he talking about? What is the these? Who or what are these? And there are three different ways it can be interpreted. He could be saying to Peter, "Do you love me more than these other disciples love me?" Because remember, before Jesus was crucified, Peter had said that he would never deny the Lord. When the Lord said that they would be, what was going to happen, and Jesus says to him, "I'm going to go to be crucified, etc." Peter answered in Matthew, he says, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. I will never deny you, Lord. I love you more than these others. I'm more committed. Even though they all do or all will, I won't." So you can see his attitude here. And when the Lord asks him that, he could be saying, "Do you love me, Peter, more than these other disciples love me?" But when you think about it, that's a question Peter can't answer, is it? How does he know if he loves Jesus more than the others do? And we could hear all these. I could ask myself, do I love Jesus more than you? Do you love Jesus more than me? Only the Lord knows that. Our externals aren't really the true evidence of what we are inside. So none of us can answer that question, the degree of love that each one of us. So it's a question that Peter couldn't answer. He wouldn't know the depth of love for any of those that were with him. He could only know the love of his own heart that was coming from him. So another way it could have been meaning, Jesus could have been saying, do you love me more than you love these other disciples? You were going to, rather than serve me, Peter, you were going to go back to your life and be fellowshipping with these brothers, etc., in the Lord. But you were going to be doing something different. You were putting them before you were putting me. And so was his interest, his fishing, etc. And sometimes, even in a fellowship, do we love the fellowship and the social gatherings of brothers and sisters more than we actually love the Lord? What's first in our priorities? Because he said, remember, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy than me. He even uses the expression, he doesn't mean it in the sense of hating, but he says, that anyone that comes to me and doesn't hate or his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, etc., and his own life, he's not saying that we have to hate. He's saying, in comparison to the love that you have for me. And so he's challenging that way. He could mean that way, but my own preference is when he says, do you love me more than you love these? You've got to take it in the context of what's happening at this moment. It's all about the fishing business, isn't it? It's all about the fishing. Peter had said, I am going fishing. It's all centered around that. And so the Lord is saying, because what had Peter decided? He had decided that he was going to stop doing what Jesus had called him to do, and he was going to revert back to his fishing business. So the Lord is saying, Peter, do you love your fishing business more than me and all that that involves? But I do feel that something had stirred in Peter before the Lord asks these questions. Because what did he do when he knew it was the Lord? He plunged into the sea. He left the boat full of all the fishes for the others to bring in. As far as he was concerned, they could have all been lost. So there was a stirring in his heart. It was the Lord. But he had to go a lot deeper than that by the time the Lord had actually finished with him. So I really believe that the these he's referring to is the fish, the fishing business, because fishing was Peter's life before he actually met the Lord. He loved fishing. And Jesus had called him and said, Peter, you're not going to be fishing for fish. I will make you a fisher of men. And you know, the Lord didn't take away from Peter his love of fishing and other things. Because do you remember that time when they didn't have any taxes to pay? Him and Peter. What did the Lord tell Peter to do? He said, Peter, go down, sit at the bank of the river or the sea and go fishing. And the first fish you catch, in it will be the coin, and you'll be able to pay the taxes. He could have told Peter to do something else. When he needed to ride into Jerusalem, he told them, go down the road and you will find a colt tied. Bring it to me. That was a miracle in itself. He knew exactly what was going to happen. When he was in the upper room at the Last Supper, or before they went to have the Last Supper, they said, where should we have it? And he said, well, go down that road and you will see a man carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him and he'll take you to the room. So the Lord could have used any way of getting the taxes. But with Peter, he said, Peter, go and get a fish. So he wasn't taking away that love of fishing or anything from him. But Peter had said, I want to go fishing permanently. And so he'd said, and he'd enjoy, allow Peter to do that. So there's nothing wrong. There was nothing wrong with Peter's fishing. And there's nothing wrong with the things that we enjoy in moderation. It's only wrong when it exceeds our love for the Lord and takes us away from God's purpose for us in our lives, when it becomes the greatest love of our life, when we put it before our relationship with the Lord, and when we indulge in it in a way that hinders that relationship with the Lord. And you know, over my Christian life, I've seen that happen too many times, where people have started walking with the Lord and other things have taken their love away from the Lord, actually, and they've put other things, famous sportsmen it's happened to, actors, singers, different ones that we've known. I've mentioned this before, but two of the great men of God in the past, Willie Burton, the missionary to the Congo, and Howard Carter, one of the founders of Assemblies of God, great men of God. They were both brilliant artists. Howard Carter, the more brilliant of the two, they had different ways of it. And when they got saved and when the Lord called them into the ministry and the work that they had to do, Willie Burton didn't give up his art. He used his art in some of the books that he wrote, and he could just pick his pen up and put it down again. Howard Carter knew what a hold it had. He was a brilliant artist. Some of his art, his paintings were hung in a gallery at the age of 15 and 16. So he was brilliant, but he knew that would take his eye off the Lord. It would take him away from the Lord. He'd spend too much time with it. So he never picked up a brush again. That was something he felt. We all have to balance it, haven't we, in what we believe what's happening. But here is Peter. He's caught one of the most successful catches of his career. And the Lord is saying to him, Peter, do you love me more than all your success at fishing and your business? Do you love me more than your hopes and goals and achievements in life? Do you love me enough to give them up for my sake? And Peter knew what the first commandment was. You shall have no other gods before me. And when Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment, he said to love the Lord your God above everything else. So I am challenging us, I trust that I'm blessing through the word, but I'm challenging myself and all of us. If Jesus was here and he looked into your eyes, into the very depth of your soul, and he asked you that question, do you love me more than these, whatever those these might be? What would he be referring to in your life? What would be in my life that exceeds my love for him? Is there anything taking his rightful place and drawing us away from it? Could be our careers. Fortunately, I'm in a career that shouldn't take me away from the Lord, being in the ministry, but I could have been, and even my heart could get cold. Work, promotion, wanting a financially secure future, etc. That's not wrong, but if it makes us compromise along the way and takes our heart away from the Lord, then that's not a good thing. Is it relationships? Is that family, friends, unsaved relationships? Different ways in which we compromise our standards with others. And that can be even amongst our own families, can't it? These are sorts of things. Where does the Lord come? The one I want to major on, in a sense, that the danger for all of us is pleasure, isn't it? It's things that take up the time that we could be giving to the Lord. Television, computers, tablets. You don't go anywhere nowadays without somebody on a tablet or on a phone. Entertainment. It's not that they're wrong, but are they taking up too much of our time? And Jesus is coming down the list in our priorities. What is number one in our list? Where does Jesus come down? And if he was asked to ask us again, do you love me more than this? What would we feel like? Would be embarrassed and everything. Comes to it sometimes when we don't have time to read the Bible. We don't have time to pray. Why don't we have time to do these things? Because something else for that period in that day has taken the place of the Lord. It's as simple as that. I can't put it in any other way. And that's what he's asking Peter here. Peter, do you love me more than these? I want to come and bring it all to a conclusion. I'm not going to be like and say, now is the first conclusion and now is the second conclusion, but I have to bring it to what we know this passage is preached upon most. Do you love me? Do you love me? And he asks Peter three times. And Peter says, you know that I love you. I'm not going into the too deeply into the fact of the agapeo and filio. But what I want to mention here is, Jesus asks him the first time, Peter, do you love me with agapeo love? And Peter replies, Lord, I love you with filio love. When John is writing this gospel, he's writing it many decades after the occurrence. And it's something very interesting that I didn't fully realize. It didn't cross my mind at the time, but it's been brought to my sort of attention. He uses those precise words, agapeo, filio, and thousands of sermons have been preached on those particular words. What did Jesus say to Peter? Because I tell you, he did not use those words. And I'll tell you why he didn't use those words, because they didn't speak Greek to each other. They spoke Aramaic. They spoke Aramaic, talitha kumai, when he said to Jairus' daughter, which is interpreted, little girl arise. Aramaic was the common language. Hebrew was the religious language. Aramaic was the common language they all spoke. Greek was the official language. That's why the Bible was written in Greek by the writers, etc., because it was for the whole of the Gentile world and everything, because it was the official language. So why did John use these words? Why did he translate them into these words? We don't know what the Aramaic words were that Jesus used. But all we know is the Holy Spirit anointed John, gave him verbal inspiration with his memory to write these words, because they must have been the Greek equivalent of what Jesus had said to John, to Peter, sorry, in Aramaic. And they were precise. And the Holy Spirit was emphasizing that in this particular thing. So whatever the Aramaic words were, the equivalent are these two Greek words. And Jesus was saying to him, because filio, the love that Peter gave back, filio is a fondness, it's an affection, it's a mutual attraction, it's liking somebody, it's brotherly love. It's often expressed, we kiss each other on the cheek, we kiss family, we kiss friends, we even kiss our pets. But it's an emotional love. Filio is a love of emotion. Agapeo is a deeper love than that. It's use of the love of God. It's a love drawn out, not by just because you like somebody, but you prize them. They have something of value and worth, and you know they are to be prized. It's a love in its fullest, deepest, highest, purest sense. And agapeo is a love of devotion. There is a difference between a love of emotion and a love of devotion. That's why John is using this word. Jesus is saying to Peter, do you have a love of devotion for me, Peter? And Peter is replying, well, Lord, you know I have a love of emotion. You know I like you. If Peter had had a love of devotion, he'd never have gone fishing. But he only had a love of emotion. And I want to say this because I think it might encourage you. Very often we feel cold in our hearts. Very often we think, Lord, I don't love you as much as I would like to. I don't feel that love, Lord, I wish I had. I wish I could. And we condemn ourselves because sometimes we don't feel that love. We don't feel that emotion. Jesus isn't asking for that. You see, devotion is a love that is still there when you don't feel that he is there. That's the difference. When you don't understand why certain things happen, when you are confused, when you're disappointed, when you're disheartened, when you're discouraged, when you're in confusion, The love of devotion is still there. That devotion is there when you still read his word, and you still pray, and you still praise, and you still tell him you love him in amongst all of the turmoil and all of the depression and all of the discouragement. It is different. So don't condemn yourself if sometimes you don't feel that warmth of love to him. That's the love that Peter was expressing, but Jesus was asking for something a bit deeper than that. And I think we can say, well, Lord, I do have that love of devotion. See, Peter was saying, Jesus was saying to Peter, do you really love me? Do you really have devotion? Because one of the things Jesus had said, and Peter had heard it, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one that loves me. And Peter wasn't keeping the Lord's commandments at this particular time because he wasn't doing what the Lord had told him to do. It's a bit really like, you know, if Ken was to say to me, Nikki, do you love me? Do you really, really love me? And if I turned around and said, well, I like you. You're nice. I'm very fond of you. That is not what he wants to hear, is it? And it's similar. That's what Jesus said. Peter, do you love me with that devotion? And three times he didn't get the answer. And so he comes down to his level. He says, are you really fond of me, Peter? Do you really like me? Are you really my friend? He came down to Peter's level, but the wonderful thing about it, and I think, was there any hope for Peter? And you know, Jesus gives him hope in the very next things he says to him. Because he says to him, in all of this, he says, feed my sheep, nurture my lambs. Why did he say that? Because he knew that Peter would have agape love. He would learn the lesson, and he would be in a position to be able to serve the Lord, love the Lord, and feed his sheep. With his filial love, he couldn't. With his agape love, he could. And that was a hope for Peter when he was saying that. But there's one other thing he says to encourage him even more than that, because Peter would be thinking, well, I don't have that agape love. Can I ever have that agape love? Because this is what Jesus says to him in verses 18 and 19. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. He was telling Peter, you are going to die a martyr's death. You are going to be crucified. That was not the most encouraging words that you would expect the Lord to say to Peter. Why did he tell him that? He very often doesn't tell people, does it? Many martyrs have not known that they were going to be martyrs beforehand. He doesn't usually tell people. In Peter's case, he said to him, Peter, one day you are going to love me so much with agape love that you will be willing to be crucified and you will do it upside down. That's what he was saying to him. Peter needed to know that in this time when he only had filial love, that one day he would have agape love and that would take him to a cross, just like the cross of his Savior. And he would glorify the Lord. That was a life-changing promise to Peter. And Peter lived the rest of his life, and he fulfilled that word. So I come back to the question, and I have to ask it myself, when Jesus says, Nikki, do you love me more than these? Do you love him more than these? Doesn't matter how long we've been saved, how young we are, how old we are. But that is the question that we've always got to have before us. Do I love Jesus more than these? Lord, we thank you for the challenge that you gave to Peter. He probably didn't feel, well, he didn't feel comfortable at all, because he was thinking about his failures, looking at what he'd done and what he hadn't done. But Lord, you were gracious and you were merciful to him. And you showed him what true love and devotion really was. And so, Lord, we just present ourselves to you this morning again. And I ever pray that if you ask me that question, that my answer here will be, yes, Lord, I have utter and complete devotion to you. May that be true of every one of us, Lord. We do love you. We do love you. And as the disciples said, Lord, increase our faith, we would say, Lord, increase our love, because we do love you. Amen.